For the sake of our tape system here, I'm Terry Fredheim. I teach Old Testament at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. And this is the third lecture in a series entitled The Prophets for Today. The topic for today is prophecy, power, and peace. Tomorrow, we want to talk about prayer. The definition of prayer with which I'll be working is prayer is creating space for God in the world. And then on Friday, prophecy and the future. Today then, some reflections on prophecy, power, and peace. Being a Hiroshima Day, the staff has asked me that if I would reflect on some Old Testament resources that might be pertinent to this topic. And so I will dip in and out of various Old Testament texts. I'm no particular expert on this topic, and so you'll get a kind of collage of materials today, moving in and out of various texts. I think it should be made clear at the very beginning that the Old Testament has no sustained or systematic reflection on these matters. There's nothing there that sort of lays out this issue and deals with the pros and cons such that you and I can weigh them and come to some decisions. As you move in and out of these texts, you will find that they will push and pull you in a variety of directions. And that makes our task for contemporary decision-making even more difficult. At the same time, while it makes our task more difficult today, the amplitude of the materials at our disposal means that we'll never sort of have be done with the issue, okay? There are so many materials here to come to terms with. Generally, it seems to me that one of the most central issues regarding this matter of peace is the issue of power. And initially, just a few reflections on the matter of power. As you think of power, whether human power or divine power, what images come to mind for you? Does your mind go rather quickly to armies? Muscles, armaments. How many of your minds went to love as the most powerful thing in the world? Perhaps the question to ask regarding power would be this: what force is most effective for good over the long haul? What force is most effective for good over the long haul? As you look at individuals over the course of history and you seek to answer that question, would you pick out Napoleon or Caesar? Or would your mind tend to move toward individuals like Gandhi or Jesus? If you take a look at your own life, what forces in your own life have been most effective for good over the long haul? Has it been individuals who have exercised sheer force in some fashion on your life? As I think of my own life, I think of certain individuals who have put themselves out for me, who have expended themselves for me, even though it was a thankless job. I think of those who have not been simply indulgent, but who have exhibited a kind of gentle toughness with me, who have been intolerant of the evil that I'm capable of perpetrating. But a kind of sacrificial, self-expending, long-suffering power. I think that's the kind of power that's most effective for good over the long haul. I think that's the kind of power that we see evident most supremely in Jesus, not most supremely, supremely in Jesus. And I would like to suggest that you think about the power of God as most embodied or as supremely embodied in Jesus. If you want to know what the power of God is all about, look to Jesus. When we look at the biblical material, however, we got problems. While one might use that the kind of language you've been using heretofore, there's some pretty tough stuff there, violent stuff. What do you do with the Holy War texts? What do you do with the image of God as a warrior? I worry a little bit these days that in the images for God talk, that the images are pushing in a direction that's somewhat defeat. What do you do with that passage that we read from Heschel and the prophets, that in the face of massive cruelty and ruthlessness on the part of many men and women in our day, what do you do with that? What kind of God would you have if God were simply indifferent to that kind of cruelty? Do you not have to have an image of God as a warrior, which is evident in the biblical materials from Exodus all the way to the book of Revelation, where you get, in the New Testament actually, some of the most violent language ever used of God, where God consigns to hell the eternal fires those who are wicked. It's not easy. Let me try another angle. Look at the word relationship. We use that word often in our talk about relationship between God and people, between God and the world. I sometimes think, I guess maybe even often think, that we don't really mean what we say when we talk about relationship, or else we have a peculiar understanding of relationship. What does it take for a relationship between God and people to be real? What does it take for a relationship there to have integrity as a relationship? It's the only kind of relationship, presumably, that God can have, is a relationship of integrity, right? Let's take a look at the issue of power. Can there be any relationship of integrity if one party to the one party in the relationship has all the power? I don't think so. I think God, in establishing a relationship of integrity with us, recognized the fact that one party could not have all the power, and so God proceeded to share power. So that means that God is not in control. Genesis 1, right off the bat. Divine power sharing word. First word out of God's mouth to the creature. Let them have dominion. Let them have power over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that creeps upon the earth. God's recognition that total control of the other in a relationship is no relationship. One of the best examples I know of to illustrate this issue is one of my colleagues was returning after having visited a few interns and was driving back late one evening to the Twin Cities and came up behind a car that was weaving all over the road. The driver was obviously drunk. He came up close enough and lo and behold, there was a bumper sticker which said, God is in control. God has chosen to share power with the creature. And of course, what happens is that that risk which God takes is broken from the human side, and in and through sin, people choose to use power in such a way that it's abused. And so you move in the biblical materials from a power-sharing situation where God and people work cooperatively to a power-clashing situation. or people and God are working at odds with one another. So, but I would invite you to recognize that theme is present throughout the scriptures, is that God chooses to relate to the world in such a way that God is not the only one who's got power. But that makes for problems for God. Horrendous problems. Now, let me come at this from the other end. We've talked about the fact that at the beginning, you've got a power-sharing situation. God's intention for the world was that there wouldn't be clashing, but that there would be peace. Now, if you go to the other, to the end of the world, to the vision of the end, which we find in the prophets, it in many ways is a return to the beginning, a new paradise. And let's take a look at a few texts in Isaiah that lift up that vision for us as a way of not, and what I'd like to do is I'd just like to read a few passages with the minimum content, comment, so that you can get a vision of this peace which the prophets have. And Isaiah particularly is the one to whom we turn. In Isaiah 2:4, beginning a couple of lines before verse 4, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore." Or Isaiah 9, we often read part of this passage at Christmas time, but we don't commonly start as early as we should. Beginning with verse 5, 9, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." And Isaiah 11. There is this vision of peace which Isaiah holds out, has a ruler. There is one who will come forth to rule over this people, who shall establish this peace. Isaiah 11, verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, son of David. A branch shall grow out of his roots, and the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth." Notice, the way to peace is through some pretty tough stuff here. "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins. And the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The images simply pile up on you there of a day of peace toward which God is moving and over which his Messiah will rule. The other passage I have on the board from Isaiah 65, we won't read it, but it's a beautiful example of how the vision of peace is conceived to be this worldly. Old Testament people did not believe in a life in heaven, nor do the New Testament people, for that matter, but they do not even believe in an afterlife in the Old Testament. so that the future peace toward which they look is a peace which is carved out very much in the everyday life of this world. But I think it's this vision of peace which animates the prophets. God's goal for the world is clear, though this peace will come on the far side of a great battle. It's not won easily, and it doesn't come sort of inevitably, as if there are forces at work at the present time in the world which will inevitably bring that to fruition. There is a battle which needs to be fought. Let me pull back for a moment and take a look at the middle. If the beginning is clear and God's intentions are clear for the world in terms of goal, we're in the middle. Life now is in the middle. And it's a very complicated situation. And the biblical materials, for all the clarity about goal, have very little clarity, in my opinion, about how to move through the middle. If you take a look at some holy war passages, I think we need to face these head on. We can't escape from them. And it's very difficult material, and a few reflections, it seems to me, might be in order. I think you need to face a passage like the Joshua 6, beginning with verse 20 and 21. You all recall from Sunday school lessons marching around Jericho, but very, very rarely, I think, do Sunday school books get as far as verse 20 and 21. Verse 20, so the people shouted and the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people raised a great shout and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and asses, with the edge of the sword. Like with commonly with nursery rhymes, we changed those gory lines so that the children won't have to be exposed to reality. You go back to Deuteronomy 9 and you see a little bit of the rationale for all of this. At least it's articulated by Deuteronomy chapter 9, beginning with verse 3. Know therefore this day that he who goes over before you as a devouring fire is the Lord your God. There's a warrior image in fire language, the fire image. He will destroy them and subdue them before you, so you shall drive them out. Notice the dual agency there. Very crucial with all these biblical texts. God is involved, but you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it's because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Or as it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness, as if they hadn't heard that before, or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And let me put alongside that a little known verse from Judges 5:23. Cursed Moroz, this is in the middle of the conquest material now. Cursed Moroz is the angel of the Lord. Cursed bitterly its inhabitants because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. They didn't come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. What do you mean, come to the help of the Lord? Does God need help? Well, that's what that text says. How do you respond to these materials? Just let me give a few scattered reflections. I don't think we can finally come to terms with them. I think they'll be bugging us to the end of our days. But these few thoughts might be helpful. God has chosen to be dependent upon human beings in the carrying out of his work in the world. You have a power-sharing situation on your hands. God has chosen to be so dependent. How can they hear without a preacher? And God works with what is available, with human beings as they are. with all their foibles and flaws, with structures of society, however inadequate, such as monarchies and holy war policies. God wants people to behave righteously, but God often has to make do with whatever people come up with, including even using evil to achieve purposes. God simply does not perfect people before God decides to work in and through them. You and I know that well. Now, this does not necessarily confer a positive value on those means through which God chooses to work. But it does mean that the results of God's working in and through us will always be mixed. And less than what would have happened if God had chosen to act alone. There will always be violence associated with the work of God in the world, because the people in and through whom God has chosen to work will always be tinged to a greater or lesser degree with violence. Another thing is that the work of God in the world is contextual. It's contextual. That is to say, in a given situation, God has this to work with, he doesn't have that. And in that particular era in Israel's life, God had holy wars. And God's work, and indeed God's power, because God has chosen to share it, is conditioned by, is limited by, the structures in any given time and place. And that should, on the other hand, make it clear that with regard to a whole variety of structures in the biblical materials in and through which God has to work, those particular structures are not to be understood as transferable to any future age. Just because Israel established a monarchy in and through which God worked doesn't mean that we today have to establish a monarchy so God can work in and through that. Just because there was a holy war structure in ancient Israel for a period of time, not for the whole period, mostly early period, just because there was that structure doesn't mean that that's transferable into any subsequent era. It simply means that there are structures which are constantly changing, and God has to work in and through them as they come about. But the structures themselves are not transferable. Another thing to remember is that human beings will never have a perfect perception as to how they are to serve as God's instruments in the world. They will always be shaped by the context and by their own sinful inclinations. Another factor is to remember here is that Israel was for much of its history a nation or a state and not a church or the kingdom of God. One simply has to recognize that with Israel's world being the way it was, war along with other governmental trappings was necessary for Israel's survival. The means of waging wars are very, very problematic here, I think. But again, one can't generalize from these texts, I think, to any subsequent situation and say that's the way that God will things, or that God would like the people of God to behave in any other era. But more theologically, I think there are some important matters that can be said. God would stoop to become involved in such realities as war is finally not a matter of despair, but of hope. For God to be absent from war would be to give the world up to its own violence. But with God being involved in the midst of the worst that the evil of this world can perpetrate, means that evil is not the last word. What a greater tragedy war would be if God said, I don't want to be involved. If God said, I don't want to struggle with that human violence to seek to bring about good. That would make war simply, would make it sheer tragedy, and it would mean that, oh, there would only be negative possibilities for the future. The fact that God chooses to become so involved means that the future has some hope. And finally, because God becomes associated with violence, God gets his hands dirty. God gets his hands dirty. Because God has chosen to work through violent persons like ourselves, God looks bad. I mean, God's work in the world gets associated with us. You know about those people that always talk about the hypocrites in the church. And God then has to absorb the effects of our sinfulness, and God suffers violence at the hands of many in the world. God has to enter into very compromising situations for God in order to work from within that which is evil and violent to bring about good and the peace which God intends for all. But God, in entering into those situations of violence, because God has given up power, God cannot snap his fingers and get things done the way which God would like to have done. God's power is self-limited, and that too makes for a lot of tragedy, I think, for God. Let's take a couple of minutes before we move into some of the more specific prophetic material, which talks about judgment of abusive forms of power, and then some prophetic reflections on armaments. Questions, comments to this point? Yes?
One of the problem areas is when people point out a statement in scripture where it says, you know, God did this, like God instructed the people to do this, or God, so that it sounds like he's the initiator of the violence rather than the pastor, the unwilling participant.
I think, I agree with you. I think those are problem passages. Let me give you the way in which I try to deal with them. Let me back up for a moment and indicate why these are such a problem. We today in the church rarely hear anybody speak directly for God. How often do you hear somebody say, "Thus says the Lord"? How often do you hear what somebody claims to be direct divine speech? Probably one of the few times would be in the absolution, "I forgive you all your sins," something like that. In the Old Testament, however, go back to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you very rarely have direct divine speech. Count on your fingers the number of times the New Testament people report God speaking. In the Old Testament, it is filled with direct divine speech. How is one to understand that? If Sony had had its best tape recorders at the burning bush, what would it have picked up? What would the video cameras have picked up at the burning bush? I think that it's much too simple to suggest that they would have picked up fire, or that the most sensitive of tape recorders would have picked up a voice. I think that when the Old Testament people talk about direct divine speech, they're talking about the inner process of reflection. And what they would understand God to be saying to them in that process. And then it becomes externalized in the storytelling process. If that's so, and it may not be so, but that's my opinion. If that's so, then you're dealing in these direct divine speech passages with considerable human reflection, and not simply an understanding of what God was believed to say. And hence, in all the recordings of divine speech in the Old Testament, one has to come to terms with the interaction of the human and divine in determining the shape of one thing or another. And I would say that in those particular passages, you've got human confusion and sinfulness that enters into the reporting of what God intends. That's a long story to answer your question. There, and that may be a too easy way out. But that's the way I try to handle it. Other questions or comments?
Could you extrapolate a little bit more about your notion that God gets his hands dirty by associating the, in this particular, in our war making? Could you apply it? Are you suggesting that God participated in deciding, in Harry Truman's deciding to drop the bomb? That was God, something God went along with?
Well, you really, really go at it, don't you? I can give you a couple of general statements that I think are absolutely true. One is, there's no question in my mind whatsoever that God was very much involved in Harry Truman's decision-making process. Okay? I mean, that's not for anybody, but I think we do need to affirm that.
Your own state of conduct.
Yeah, okay. God was not a disinterested observer or something like that, which is a relatively common perception, I think, on the part of many these days. God is active in every such event, moving toward the good. I think that, in given situations, I think one has to consider the possibility that God saw that as the best way through present situation. I think one has to consider that possibility. I don't know the answer to that, but I think that has to be held out as an option.
Well, the notion that God is involved in our trauma as the healer is a strong conviction of many of us, that he certainly doesn't separate himself from our catastrophes and the consequence of our hostilities. But I think he went beyond that to say that God, for the purposes you declared, is right in there at times wielding the sword or dropping the bomb.
No, I don't think God is, I don't think wielding the sword or dropping the bomb, I wouldn't say that. But God gets his hands dirty because God is involved in pushing and pulling people with regard to such tough decisions. That's what I mean. God choosing to become involved cannot back off after the whole situation and say, well, leave me out of any blame here. I wasn't involved in that situation. Even if God was pushing Harry Truman in the other direction, saying, don't make the decision to drop the bomb, after it was all over, God still got his hands dirty because then Harry Truman went against God's will for the situation, and God's got his hands dirty because he was not persuasive enough.
Okay, I'm glad you said that, because I got a different idea from your saying that God would choose to be involved in war, and thereby, also, that's a reason for our hope. I think you're portraying God as, in a sense, as the Florence Nightingale role of war, rather than the DuPont-Boeing role of war.
Yeah, okay. Sure. I think it's more that direction. But I think that... Let's go on and talk a little bit about some of these prophetic passages and see if that can fill out a little bit of this discussion. I worry a little bit about the Florence Nightingale issue as being an image as being the only image for God that's appropriate in such situations. What is
the Boeing side? And yeah. Where I'm afraid yeah. I came out.
Yeah. No, I don't think that wasn't what I intended. I'm sorry if my language did. It's just God is very much involved. And I think that we cannot deny that. And pushing and pulling in a whole variety of ways. In fact, that God has so chosen to become involved means makes for hope rather than for simple tragedy. But it's the particular characterizing of God's involvement becomes problematic.
Just one more question, but then is the thing that you're expounding here more conducive to the notion of the
anything else that needs to be said at this point about this interlude? Okay. Let me take a few minutes to move to these last two sections. Again, just to give you some idea of the range of the biblical material. One passage that's very important for me, I forgot to put it up here, and thinking about as one moves into these reflections is Ezekiel 18, beginning with verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, and everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? And then this, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord, so turn and live. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone. I think that's a very important motif to keep before us as we try to struggle with some of these prophetic passages that have to do with judgment and with God's dealing with abusive forms of power. As you move through the prophetic materials, one of the things that's characteristic of them is the language of judgment on abusive forms of power. If you were to take a look at the materials at the beginning of Isaiah, beginning with verse 12, the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that's lifted up and high, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, and so forth, those images. And verse 17, and the haughtiness of man shall be, and women too, shall be humbled, and the pride of men and women shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. It's particularized in chapter 10 with regard to Assyria. And let me just read a few passages, verses here. When the Lord has finished, this is beginning with verse 12 of chapter 10, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant boasting of the king of Assyria and his haughty pride. For he says, and he quotes the king of Assyria now, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding, and I have removed the boundaries of people, and I have plundered their treasures, and like a bull I have brought down those who have sat on thrones. And then this beautiful image here, my hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as men gather eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or even chirped. The exercise of that power, abusive power, and then comes the judgment. Shall the axe vaunt itself over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? That's to say, God was using. Verse 16, therefore the Lord of hosts, will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. God's judgment upon those who abuse power. And just let me take a couple of those texts and quickly put them together. The Chaldeans are guilty people whose own might is their God. 1 Samuel 2, not by force shall human beings prevail, Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Those themes of condemnation of the abusive use of power are very prominent in the prophetic materials. That needs to stand there in a prominent way for us all. And not least are some of those passages where the prophets go after the kings and really take them to task. But let's then turn to these last two passages. I'd like to give some just brief reflections on these passages in Isaiah and then open it up for comments or questions. Isaiah 30, beginning with verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you wouldn't. You said, no, we're going to speed upon horses. Therefore, God says, you shall speed away. Play on words. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds. God replies, therefore your pursuers shall be swift, and 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of 5 you shall flee until you're left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Again, those images flow. You're going to be all by yourself. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Not horses, but waiting. Not horses, but quietness. Not swift horses, but trust in God. Put alongside this, Isaiah 31. In this context, important, just a couple of words on the historical situation here. It's just before 700 BC, and the Assyrian armies have devastated the northern kingdom. They're on the verge of taking over Jerusalem. Armies of Sennacherib. The situation is very dire for Israel. And the kings of Judah during this period of time were saying, we've got to form some alliances with Egypt so that we can have some help against the power that the Assyrians are presenting to us. Isaiah speaks into this situation in Isaiah 31 and says, in effect to the king, but to all, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. That's what God will do. The Egyptians, now they're simply people, not God. And their horses, they're flesh, not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. And you get the climax down at the end of verse 5. God will protect Jerusalem. God will protect and deliver it. God will spare and rescue it. And what happened, actually, in the historical situation following the oracle of Isaiah was that some kind of plague hit the Assyrian army, and they were so decimated that they picked up and went back home, leaving Jerusalem safe. Some reflections on armaments there. Now, can you take that text and wherever horses appears, plug in nuclear arms? That's the question. It's not an easy one.
If you can plug in nuclear arms, you could have plugged in any advancement in warfare that's been made since the date.
Okay, any, right. I'm not, I just,
yeah.
quickly flipping to the contemporary situation. Is that a legitimate move? I don't think it is. Let me give you some reflections here. I think that if you make that move too quickly, you are not working with the prophets as they were intended to be heard. All the prophetic words were intended for a particular historical situation. All the prophetic words are contextual. In our discussion about true and false prophecy on Monday, one of the chief criteria that we worked with was that a prophetic word had to fit the situation or it was a false word. And we saw how 100 years later, after Isaiah, Hananiah the prophet came and said, "Don't you remember what Isaiah said? God's going to protect Jerusalem." And Jeremiah said, "Oh, I wish it were so. I wish it were so. But the word for this day is not the word God's going to protect Jerusalem. The word for this day is God's going to judge Jerusalem because of its wickedness." So 100 years later, the word of the prophet was different. So I think that it's very difficult to take prophetic words and just simply plug them into any historical situation. That's not what they were intended for. And I think we misinterpret them if we make that move. At the same time, we can't escape from asking the question, is it possible that the word that Isaiah spoke in the 8th century BC is in fact the word that is for today? We've got to ask the question. It may not be the same word, but the question needs to be addressed. And that's what the prophetic word here asks us to do. Is this possibly the word that God intends for us today? But it's not an automatic move. That's the misinterpretation of the prophetic materials, I think. A couple of other reflections might be helpful. The prophets felt themselves responsible for attacking such matters. That's important. That we can extrapolate on. That the prophets believed that God was concerned about armaments, and that the prophetic words somehow had to deal with that issue. That, I think, is something that's transferable into any situation. God is concerned about armaments. And that means that this issue is not simply a social or political issue. It means that religious people must become very much involved in this matter because God is concerned about it. Another thing, I think that it's clear that from these texts that the people were placing too much trust in armaments. And that might be transferable into any age. Too much trust was considered a lack of trust in God. That the people were hanging their futures on too many tangible military factors. And Isaiah said, that's a sign of a lack of trust in God. Seems to me another matter is clear from these texts, that the sin of pride and the sin of boasting in one's power is lifted up for very special attention. And that in these other prophetic passages, we can go to Assyria, we can go to Babylonia, we can go to a whole list of them. One of the most serious charges brought against the kings of these nations and of these nations is the sin of boasting that they've got so much power. That, I think, is a word that's transferable into any age. We are, and I think America perhaps needs to listen to that one in special ways. Finally, let me say this. That I think for the prophets, all political institutions, including sovereign states, are a temporary and not a final value. That particular political forms can never be identified with the kingdom of God. That the people of God are never to be identified with any political structure, with any political institution. And Isaiah, of course, is the one who first articulates the notion of a remnant, that the kingdom of God is not going to be the kingdom of Israel. It's not going to be this state, this nation. The kingdom of God is going to be a small group of faithful ones who emerges on the far side of a battle, and over them God will rule with his Messiah. Well, those few reflections on those texts, which are very commonly cited among us in this discussion. Comments, questions?
The whole viability of mutual assured destruction is based on the boasting of the power of nation.
Okay. Say a little bit more. So?
Therefore, you need to think about it. It's probably not an automatic good thing to say.
Star Wars seems like the ultimate example of putting a little too much faith in armaments to me.
Terry, I was thinking about when you started out with the word defining power in this session, and I've always been frustrated when it's commonplace in the various media to refer to the United States and the Soviet Union as superpowers. Mm-hmm. And yet, it's so ironic because what are we doing? We're holding all millions and millions of civilians, unarmed people, hostage to just enormous amounts of fire. And for that, we're called the superpowers. Now, I know that there is an economic side to the superpowers, that, but generally speaking, when we think of superpowers, I think one of the first things that flashes into our mind is, yeah, we've got all these bombs.
Yeah, I think that's right.
And that's really an incredible distortion. We could also be called the supercowards.
And I think that, that's right, and I think the language of superpower is, that's the boasting part of it, too. That somehow this kind of power is the best kind of power that is available to us.
Yeah. Along with that, I've always had this image, and I'll never be able to affirm this, is that a lot of the men, primarily, I think, who are on the disarmament boards and who work on nuclear weapons and research, they'll never admit it, but I think there's a secret thrill when those bombs go off, or when they are negotiating how many weapons you can have and how many weapons. I think there's, you know, you never admit it, but I think secretly a lot of them get an enormous rush.
To be fair, I think that may be true. To be fair, I also know of some cases where there is tossing and turning in the night.
I'm sure there's.
And nightmares.
I'm not saying that's not a blanket statement at all. But there's that dark side, which no one ever hears of. I mean, no one ever, you know, except maybe Dr. Kelly.
Yeah, yeah. Yes?
I'm highly aware that I'm seldom make comments or even ask questions without saying more about myself than about what's that in your head. I'm in a different position than many of you. I found your work this morning both intriguing as well as very disturbing. For some moments that you were making a justifiable case, a legitimate case for a just war, sort of,
think you should, the fact that you are from the Mennonite tradition, I think, and that we hear that testimony from you, I think is very important. I personally believe that it's very crucial that there be a pacifist movement and that there be pacifist traditions like yours that continue to hold before us that kind of vision. I think that you continue to urge upon us that vision in every conceivable way that you can. That's of great importance. I think that from my particular stand is from the biblical tradition, I can't finally get there personally, but I think what you say is very important. Yes?
I think of good that comes out of evil in this view. We had a step up in gaining the antibiotics that came out of World War II. In connection with the Hiroshima, we have the only example in the world where it was actually used on cities, and you can see what it did, and it's in history. Otherwise, we would have no such example. We can see in connection, even in the church, striving and fighting, good comes from this, because we're too perfect.
I think,
and also in connection with other churches, the historical churches, against the churches that are growing fast.
I think. Appreciate your point, but one of the things you need to be very careful of here is sort of saying something like, well, good has come out of this. God has brought, it's a confession, I think, God has brought good out of this situation. One dare not go back one step further and say God caused the situation so that God could bring good out of it.
I didn't say that.
Okay, but I think that move is commonly made. And I think that's an inappropriate move.
Yeah.
I think we just be thankful that for all the mess that we've got in the world, and God is able to make use of that and bring some good out of it. But God did not initiate the trauma here. Yes.
I think the other side of that is you can go the next step further and say, well, it's okay to have future conflicts because God will bring something good out of that too.
Mm-hmm.
That through this, because good happened in the past through an armed conflict, and a future armed conflict is acceptable in the sense that God will be able to bring some good out of it too.
Yeah.
Or we will bring good for God through.
It
seems like good and bad, they're often relative. Because we can sit here and say, oh, we got, this was good, the bomb in Hiroshima, because of what we learned. And I mean, in some ways it was, but I mean, for the people it was dropped on.
Yeah.
It wasn't so good. I mean, I don't think anyone says it was a great thing. And I agree that there are many things to learn from, but it's also real easy to toss off, well, this is good and this is bad. Well, we've never had a war in our country affecting us that much.
I think that if it's true that God is dependent upon human beings and carrying out the work in the world, and if God works with what he's got, If all sorts of things short of war, God will be able to work more good through. Okay. I think we need to make some kind of confession like that.
Yeah. One of the most meaningful things to me is one of your points, but you went over it rather quickly, in which you said that humans do not have perfect perceptions about God. I think that much of the problem we've wrestled with is the necessity to defend the inerrancy of the scriptures and our unwillingness to say that people from our vantage point or the vantage point of Jesus, people were simply mistaken in what they wrote in the Old Testament. Otherwise, we're sort of like members of the Flat Earth Society who are trying to run a global airline.
I like that. That's very, very, very well.